It's good to see you this morning. We're going to finish the 16th chapter of John together this morning. Much of John is a book that hyper-focuses in on one section of Scripture, which is specifically the last week of Christ's time on earth before the cross. Most of the book illuminates that. It deals with the details of Christ's last week, and we've moved so far along in our series, we're no longer just in the last week. We're actually in the last 24 hours that Jesus would spend on the earth before he would be crucified. That's where we're at. And he's spending that time, think of this, the last 24 hours. This is it. The last 24 hours before the cross, he's spending that time teaching the disciples. He's also going to comfort them and prepare them for what is to come, because there's a big change coming. He's not going to be around for them. As I sat in my office this week, I was not on the cusp of death on a Roman cross, but I was tired. I was not feeling 100%. That was probably because I was fending off a cold that my coworker brought into the office, Blake. Thanks for that. All I could think of when I don't feel well or when I'm stressed is the fact that I don't like people very much then. I don't want to be around you. I don't be around anyone. I just kind of want to be alone. I don't want to be bothered with anything, right? My not feeling well outweighs my capacity or desire to be a kind human being when I don't feel well. And there's a couple reasons for that. One, I am a wimp when I don't feel good. Like, I can deal with pain somewhat, but if I have a cold, you can ask my wife, I am a wimp really, really badly. And two, I'm selfish. I think that my inconvenience outweighs my need to kind of love other people when I don't feel well, right? Before you judge me, some of you are like that too, right? When we don't feel good, we don't really love to be around people very much, and Jesus is less than one day out from the most brutal death that the world could muster up. He's surely tired, and he is also stressed. He's not stressed like we get, though, you know, the stress of, well, what am I going to do now? That's not the kind of stressed he was. He's not stressed of, oh my gosh, I don't know what's going to happen next. He knew exactly what was going to happen next. The stress that he felt was understanding that all the sins of the world were going to be placed on his back and the wrath of God would be poured out so that believers could be atoned for. That was the stress. That was what he was dealing with. That was the weight of his current situation. I'm going to go to the cross and bear the sins so that the family of God can come to know him and be innocent before him. And yet, in all of that, Jesus isn't kicking the disciples to the curb going, I got bigger stuff than you to deal with, so go figure it out. He doesn't do that. He isn't searching for a corner bar to drown his sorrows in wine and self-pity. He isn't looking for their day's equivalent of Netflix, just something to kind of drown yourself in, to not think about anything else. Even in the darkest moment, he is caring for the disciples. With really suffering barreling down on him like a runaway train, Jesus chooses to care for believers back then. And then hear this, as we read this text coming up, he chose in this point to also care for you by being present and by actively building us up in the hope of the gospel, even though there was a really dark, dark days that were coming for him. It struck me in a fresh way when I thought about really who I am versus who he is, that Jesus is the better everything. He's the better leader. He's the better savior. He's the better pastor to you. He's the better friend. He is the better everything that we could ever ask for, hope for, or imagine. Church, I hope that you are glad that Jesus isn't like you are and he isn't like I am. He's patient and he's kind and he's not out for himself. In the middle of dark days, he chose to care for us. And that's really just made my heart glad in who he is this week, thinking about that. Now, chapter 16 of John, it's confusing to grasp when you're trying to just read it, because there's a lot of things happening that sometimes they don't make sense when they unfold. So early in the chapter, they're at dinner, they're in the upper room, and Jesus sensed all of a sudden, like, it's crickets, it's quiet. The demeanor of all the disciples changed heavily, so he begins to speak into that. He notices that something's wrong, right? You're at a dinner party, everybody's chatting, having a good time, and all of a sudden nobody's talking anymore. He knows that they're bothered. So he begins to speak into that, reminding them that it's a good thing that he has to go away. He has to go in order for the Spirit to come. And then what happened in the text last week is he kind of reminds us what the Spirit will do. The Holy Spirit is what convicts sinners of their sin. This is good news. If any of us know that we need Jesus, it's only because the Spirit showed us our need and our inner brokenness. Without him, the Spirit did this. The Holy Spirit is what counsels and teaches us and comforts us and shows us what to do. It gives us wisdom in the gospel. And the Holy Spirit is also what champions Jesus. The Spirit's job, first and foremost, is to lift Jesus high and point to him above all things. The Spirit does this. So Jesus is essentially saying, I know that you're sad. I know that you're troubled. I know that you're worried, but you need this to happen. The Spirit will come and help you, and the Spirit is also what all who are lost still need in order to be saved. The Spirit will help build you up. Now, all of this dialogue is Jesus speaking into, hear this, unspoken fears. The room got quiet. Nobody spoke out their fears. Jesus saw it and just wanted to speak into the fears and worries of the people. Now, the rest of the text this week is going to be him also speaking into things that people didn't even say to him. He's going to speak into our worries, our fears, our anxieties, and our emotions, but he's going to do that for the disciples around their confusion about his coming death. Now, he talked often. Jesus did not hide the fact that he was going to die on the cross. He has been for 3 years consistently laying it out before the disciples. Sometimes he did it in more veiled or sneaky ways, some more passive ways, and it just kind of blew over the disciples' head. In John 2, verse 19, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The religious leaders and the disciples thought he was literally going to like blow up a building, and he didn't mean that. He was talking about himself. He was the real temple, the real presence of God. Now, other times, he wasn't so covert. He said it in just plain terms, I'm going to die. You're going to kill me. I'm going to die on a Roman cross. Either way, Jesus was not withholding the details of his coming death from the people who were around him. He was very clear about it the whole time. And despite all the times that Jesus brought it up over and over and over, the disciples, the people then, still did not get what it meant and why it needed to happen. So much of today's text will be Jesus patiently and sensitively teaching us about his crucifixion, the resurrection, and the great hope that we get inside of both of these things. So look for it when we read the text. Look for the hope that is found in the crucifixion and the resurrection. So John 16, if you want to turn there. We're going to read verses 16 through 33. And I'll say ahead of time, being that this text unrolls in kind of a really just an awkward way, maybe, it's difficult to understand and it's difficult to stick with me. So here's my ask. Don't zone out. Hear these words. Here it goes. John 16, starting in verse 16. Jesus speaking to the disciples. A little while, and you'll see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is it that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. They're confused, right? Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you were asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you'll see me, and again a little while, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you'll see me. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she may sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take away or take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Verses 25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things, and we do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, here's a good part, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This is the word of the Lord. So I know that's a long text. We're going to try and make sense a little bit of what happens in it. The opening of it, the very first sentence, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me, this statement has been the source of a really extensive debate for centuries. We've tried to figure out, what does he mean? What does he mean there? Was Jesus talking about when he ascends to heaven and then later when he sends the Holy Spirit? Is that the, when he goes to heaven is when we won't see him, and when he sends the Spirit, we'll see him again? Is that what he means? Or was he talking about his ascension when he goes to heaven and then he returns to reconcile all things to God? Is that what he's talking about by a little while and you won't see me, and then a little while again and you will see me? And I don't think either of those options are actually it. I think Jesus is speaking of something just a whole lot simpler. See, the disciples still really couldn't wrap their minds around Jesus dying. They had a problem with it. So I think Jesus was speaking plainly about his coming death, burial, and resurrection. A little while and you will no longer see me is pointing to his death and burial. Jesus will die on a Roman cross, and then he'll be buried, placed in a tomb, and there's going to be a huge rock rolled in front of that. Quite literally, you will not be able to see him when he dies and is placed in that tomb. But then, 3 days later, would come the resurrection. Death will be defeated. The disciples would once again be able to see Jesus. That fits. You won't be able to see me in a little while, but a little after that, you're going to be able to see me again. Now, given that scholars have debated what this means for a little while, it's not surprising the disciples were confused as well. It's not surprising that they had some trouble with it. So in the middle, Jesus is beginning to tell them, okay, in a little while you won't see me, and then in a little while you'll see me again. He's telling them that, and then all of a sudden they begin to like lean over to other people at the table and jabber and whisper and talk among themselves. They're asking questions. What does he mean? John, do you know what he's talking about? Peter, I have no idea. What is he talking about? What does he mean by a little while? And how soon will a little while come? Are we going to be alone? Are we going to be alone forever? Will he actually come back? What's that going to look like? What are we going to do without him? How are we going to make it without him? All of a sudden, they're just talking, several of them, amongst themselves. There's confusion over these words. A little while and you won't see me anymore. So at this point, we need to understand the benefit of our current situation. What do we have that's beneficial to us that they did not have? Well, we have the benefit of the clarity of time, of being able to see what has happened after it happened. For them, for the disciples who are confused, they're a little bit worried, it is really impossible for them to find hope or peace in a resurrection-less gospel. They're hearing about death, but they don't get the resurrection, so it's very difficult for them to find any hope or the silver lining in the fact that Jesus is saying that he's going away. For a modern believer, for us, we hear of Christ's crucifixion and death on Calvary, and we automatically associate that with the resurrection. Those are two things that go together. Even if you don't know if you believe in that, you know that the Christians proclaim death and resurrection, they go hand in hand. We've heard it this way for probably as long as we can remember. And we celebrate these going hand in hand in the life of the church. Every year, the church is Super Bowl. It's Easter. We get pumped and we celebrate with a big party. Jesus is alive. That's a celebration of the resurrection. The resurrection ends up being central to our faith because without it, we have absolutely no hope. And Jesus is just a crazy guy. But we do have it. So place yourself in the disciples' shoes. They didn't have any of that. They did not have 10, 20, 30 years of Easter celebrations under their belt where they understood clearly there's a death, but there's also a resurrection. For them, all they had was Jesus' words, hey, I'm going away, but I'll be back, it'll be okay. And this was terrifying for them because they didn't understand the resurrection. They saw only opposition and difficulty in every single situation. They were definitely glass half empty type of people because they could not see the beauty of what was coming. So everything brought fear and anxiety to them. So for them, Jesus' teaching concerning himself is not really going to be totally understood until the resurrection. And then they're going to have these aha moments. That's what you meant. Oh, okay. Then the power of a resurrection-filled gospel will saturate their hearts and begin to do its work. So we need to press something, and we need to ask something really of us. It is quite possible for us to understand that there is a death and a resurrection. It's possible for modern man and woman to understand or believe that that's true, for you to come to church, listen to biblical preaching, sing songs, maybe raise your hands, maybe read the Bible, even your own at home. It's possible to do all those things and still walk the exact same way that they did with really a resurrectionless gospel, which means that you end up seeing the negative in all things. You end up having trouble seeing good in anything. You really struggle when anything doesn't make sense to you. It could be because you don't understand that there was a resurrection, and that's not really infiltrating deep enough into your life. Jesus, being the continual patient leader, the better leader, sees the fear and the confusion as they're jabbering back and forth to each other, and he steps into it, and look at the details of what he said. Verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? So catch this, the disciples were asking questions quietly of each other, and some of them are just thinking it. What does he mean? I don't get it. And Jesus pulls some original Jedi mind stuff. He goes, let me address what's in your hearts and on your minds. Hey, boys, could you possibly be asking and want to ask me what I meant by a little while? And you're not going to see me, and a little while you're going to see me? See, we get so close to the text, sometimes we miss some of the coolest details. What would you do if Jesus stood in front of you and told you things that you had only whispered or only thought of? Right, they're in front of a table with wine. I imagine with eyes wide open, they would have taken a drink and be like, whoa, nobody else does that stuff. He could see into their hearts. He could see into their fears. We don't have time to fully plumb the depth of all that means for us, but church, hear this. The same way he spoke into their fears and anxieties and worries and struggles, he wants to speak into ours. The same way Jesus cared for what bothered them and what mattered to them, he wants to care about that for you and speak into that. How does this happen? By the Spirit of God, the Paraclete. He will speak to us if we will listen. This is what he does. He counsels. He comforts. He points to Jesus. He teaches us. So what does it look like when he speaks to you? Does it sound like a James Earl Jones voice, just deep and clear? Probably not. But maybe if you're quiet a little bit longer and just ask him to speak and give him margin to speak, I believe biblically he wants to. He wants to speak into even the things that worry you. So may I ask another question? Do you live with a resurrection-less gospel? Are you here with a silent Savior too? Because understand, if you are, you aren't meant to. To live this out where Jesus never presses anything on your heart and never speaks and the Spirit never does anything in you, that's a terrible spot to be. Not because you're at risk, it would be a sad spot to be. Maybe some of you need to hear he wants to speak to you. Maybe you won't slow down long enough to let him know. Jesus then goes into the teaching them, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. Jesus is talking about when he dies on the cross. They're going to be devastated. They're going to leave sobbing and dejected. They're going to be torn apart in their grief, wondering what their life is for and what they've spent the last 3 years doing. And simultaneously, while they are crushed, these other people are going to rejoice in their perceived victory. What crushes one group of people will produce praise in another group. Why? Because the two people want different things. They're at odds in their desires. Jesus is pointing to the fact that you're going to be crushed and these other people are going to be super happy. He's pointing to the conflict that we talked about a couple weeks ago, the conflict between himself and Satan that we saw in Genesis and the fall in the garden. See, Satan could not wait for the blood of Jesus to be spilled on a Roman cross. He could not wait for his death. He couldn't wait to see the lifeless body of Jesus being placed in a tomb. And Jesus' death caused a flood of triumph from him and those who do not understand the beauty of Jesus. Right? Understand the religious leaders for 3 whole years they have plotted trying to kill Jesus. And it hasn't worked. And all of a sudden, he is gone, they think. That's why they're rejoicing. Now, the threat of Jesus is gone, so they're excited, and the disciples are going to be crushed. But Jesus says, don't stop there. That's not where it ends. Don't forget about the resurrection. Jesus says, you will be sorrowful, but that sorrow is going to turn to joy. He explains it a little bit by drawing our minds to the example of childbirth. He says that when a woman has her time for birth coming, when it's go time to have the baby, she has sorrow about, oh man, this is about to happen. There's sorrow associated to that. Some of you may say, well, childbirth is beautiful and wonderful. You're lying. It is not. It is not. And I would say, if you think that, it's probably because you had drugs for yours. Right? Ladies back then, seriously, there was no epidural. Right? There was no C-section and anesthesia, right? How many of you ladies or know other friends that you get your hair did and you go in and they do the process and you have all the anesthesia and all that, and then you're ready to take really cool pictures on Instagram right afterwards because you had drugs for the whole thing. They didn't have that. There was no modern hospital to take care of them and make sure that they were safe. And there was also no modern hospital just, you know, right down the road in case they wanted to try it at home and things got difficult. There was none of that. What did they have? They had a wet towel and they had a rope hanging from the ceiling that you got to just pull on and get leverage to try and pop a baby out. It was painful. And it was also extremely, extremely dangerous. But Jesus says, but even after the pain of childbirth, possibly the most painful thing that a woman will ever experience, ladies generally get this sense of amnesia about the pain after the fact. Why? Because to them, the pain has given the joy or given way to the joy of new life. The debt of pain was worth it because all of a sudden there's a child in their arms and all of a sudden they're like, it's worth it, it's totally fine. Men, maybe you've seen this amnesia after a hard birth is completed, right? You're with your lady and the birthing process is happening and all of a sudden she's like not nice to you and says things that you can't talk about in church to you and why did you do this to me? And you're like, oh my gosh, I'm in trouble. And then a year and a half later, you're sitting on the couch and she just kind of looks at you with those eyes and touches your hands like, baby, I want to do that again. Right, let's do it again. You're like, what? You said never again, right? True story. Because all of a sudden, the difficulty that you went through is worth it, and it just kind of fades away. Jesus in the text is laying out the principle to those men and to us who hear it today. The principle is this: suffering for Christ and for his disciples or followers, which would include us, is productive. Hear that, because we don't want to hear that. Suffering for followers of Christ is productive. In the moment, it does not feel that way because it hurts and we don't like it. But that pain, that same pain that leaves us broken on the ground, weeping, whether in physical pain or emotional pain, folded over in sorrow, that same pain will give birth to joy later. Now, notice the details of it, because we can get this wrong and not understand it. He isn't saying that joy will simply come after pain, as if there're steps in a process that aren't tied together. It's not just one after another of these things that don't have anything to do with each other. He's saying that pain is essential to create the depth of the joy that you'll experience later. We don't like that, but it is necessary. It is pain that leads to the joy, births the joy. In other words, without the pain, you don't have the same joy. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18 says it this way: For this light momentary affliction, Affliction is another word for pain, for sorrow, for suffering that we experience. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You hear that? The affliction, the difficulty, the sorrow, the hurt that has us crushed in life now is not meaningless because it's preparing us for something that we can't even wrap our minds around how good it's going to be. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, thank God. But the things that are unseen are eternal. See, disciples starting with the cross of Jesus are going to enter into this whole of their suffering as they are crushed and think everything is meaningless and see these other people rejoicing that Jesus is going to die. And further, this principle extends to the suffering that we face in our lives now. Jesus is saying that that pain that you're going to encounter is not meaningless. It is not inconsequential. Your pain is doing something because it's creating something in the middle of the pain and it's preparing you for something later. John Piper says this. He said in a sermon, they also did a collaboration with Shane and Shane in a song called Though You Slay Me. He says, I don't care if it's cancer or criticism. Some of us at some point go, well, how do you have the right to say that? He's had both. I don't care if it's cancer or criticism. I don't care if it's slander or sickness. It wasn't meaningless. It's doing something. It's not meaningless. Of course, you can't see what it's doing. Don't look to what is seen. It's working for your eternal weight of glory. Therefore, do not lose heart, but take these truths day by day and focus on them. Preach them to yourselves every morning. Why? So that you can remember in the face of pain that it is important and it's doing something. Even if it doesn't feel good now, it's going to be good. Friends, it is through the weight of the bad that we find the complete joy of what God will one day do in fixing all things. See, all the suffering and pain that we face is one way or another a result of sin. Back to that conflict, the garden. God didn't intend for our lives and the world to be the way they are now. Right? Death, sickness, the things that we experienced, that was not the plan. But when we sinned, we chose to rebel against God's plan, decide that we had a better plan, and in that rebellion, we gave the seed to the sorrow that we have now. So what am I not saying? It's not, well, if something bad happens in your life, well, check what sin you did, and as soon as you eliminate it, that'll go away. That's called the prosperity gospel. That's not it. But in a large way, every sorrow or suffering thing that we ever go through, the sin that we do on purpose and that Adam did in the beginning gave way to all of that. Jesus is telling us through the pain of that sorrow, we see the beauty that is found in the cross and the hope that it one day promises us. So don't let momentary earthly sorrow crush you. Why? Because we have a promise that no matter how bad things get for us in this life, our sorrow will turn to joy. It's not that it might. It's not that our fingers are crossed. Our sorrow will turn to joy. And then look at Jesus' words, and nobody will take that joy from you. Friends, when we are crushed by pain and suffering now, which in one moment in our lives or another, we will be. You say, I haven't had that yet. Wait, it'll come. When we are crushed by momentary pain or suffering, we are living just like the disciples did then, hyper-focused on the immediate and driven to despair because we're living in light of a resurrection-less gospel. We're not remembering that there's a good that comes after the bad. And can I tell you that a resurrection-less gospel is not the gospel that we're meant to live in light of? It doesn't lead to joy. It doesn't lead to hope. It crushes us. We're supposed to have a resurrection-filled gospel. Jesus then begins speaking specifically about the result of the resurrection, not just the hope that it unlocks, but he's going to tell us that the resurrection will unlock a whole new type of relationship between believers and God, one that has not existed since the book of Genesis. See, prior, what happened is when the disciples had needs, they asked Jesus, you want to talk to Dad about that? Will you take that to God? They asked him if he'll take the needs to God for them. This is a matter of access. Sinful men and women do not have access to God. This is why priests in the Old Testament were so important. Priests would give sacrifices and do these really big, elaborate processes in order to make a way so they could go into the presence of God. And when they're in the presence of God, they could pray and ask for the needs of the people. This means that you and I couldn't just go and pray to God. That would be unheard of. Sinful people and a righteous God whose holiness burns like fire don't go too well together. See, we are so indoctrinated into the beauties of what Christ has given that we forget that we didn't have him without him. You could not go to God without Jesus. Jesus was letting him know, when you see me again in the resurrection, on that day, you won't have to ask things of me so that I'll bring them to God for you. Jesus says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. This would have been mind-blowing for them. They get to go to God themselves. Because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, believers can go on their own to God. We get the gift of speaking to God, and even furthermore, him listening to us through Jesus. Because Jesus removed the barrier of our sin and the weight of our shame, we now have access to God. And Jesus says this process should bring us great joy. The fact that you have the ability to pray to a holy and infinite God and he will listen to you should give us joy. Now, when he says anything you ask in my name, he will give it to you, understand that is not a golden ticket to get whatever you want. It's saying whatever you ask in accordance with the will and desire of Jesus, he will be glad to give you, right? He's not going to give you a Porsche when you ask in Jesus' name. Jesus was telling them that the resurrection happens, and when they finally see it, so much more is going to be clear. They're going to understand so much more of Jesus' words. And Jesus won't have to explain things in figures of speech any longer. We see Jesus then kind of repeat himself that you're going to have access to God, but he adds something in verse 26 and 28 that is good news. It's another angle that we should find joy in. Because Jesus will remove the barrier of our sin that separates us from God, we can pray, but also in that day, the love of the Father will be fully ours as well. Essentially, we don't have to beg Jesus, hey, will you go ask God for this because he likes you a lot better than he likes us? God the Father loves us in the same way that he does the Son through the Son now, which means that we have his full attention when we come before him because of what Jesus did. He loves you in the same way that he loves Jesus because of what Jesus has done. You have access to God. God loves you, and he actually wants to hear from you. If we slow down enough to realize just how not awesome we are, that's a big deal. God wants you to speak. He loves when you talk to him. Even when you say stupid things, he loves it and he wants to hear you. And there are many things that he wants to give you that have nothing to do with a worldly prosperity. All of this happens because Jesus is going away to the cross. Conversely, none of it would happen if he would not go away. He's trying to remind them of that. John Calvin says, we have the heart of God as soon as we place before him the name of his Son. Because of the cross and resurrection through Jesus, we have all things that we need. We have eternal hope. We have eternal security. We have our sins erased. We have our shame dealt with. We have the ear of God when we speak to him. And all we have to do is go in the precious name of Jesus and he will listen. What does it mean to go in the name of Jesus? It means in a trusting reliance, I go to God knowing that it is only through Jesus that I'm able to. It's only because he's dealt with my sin. I did not deal with 2% or 1% of my sin. He dealt with all of it. In Christ alone, I have what I need. It's like your ticket, your pass, your password to talk to God. What right do you have to talk to me? Jesus. Speak away. Speak away. See, when we do this, it pleases God to listen to us. Do we believe that, church? God wants to hear from you, loves you deeply, and wants you to speak, and Jesus paid his blood so that you could do that. Verses 29 through 33. Let's read that again. His disciples said, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. Extremely important wording. In me you have peace, not alone. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So the disciples freak out a little bit. You ever got too excited and blurted out something dumb? That's what they do. Now we get it. Finally, you're speaking clearly to us. They have this newfound depth in their trust for Jesus because all of a sudden, like something clicks and they get it. And Jesus responds to their newfound excitement in a kind of humorous way. Oh, now you believe? 3 years. I said the same thing. Now you get it. Awesome. Where's your belief been before? But then Jesus makes a dire prediction. He says, you're pretty excited right now. You may be full of belief right now. It's not going to last, though. You're going to leave. He's alluding to when the garden happens, when the guards come out led by Judas, you are going to peace out. You're going to scatter like mice. In the glow of the night when the Roman sword is pulled out, you will run for your own life. But though I will face great sorrow and pain, I will not be alone. The Father will be with me. It'll all be according to his plan. Notice the words Jesus says, I have said these things for a reason, so that you may have peace. That is important. It's for the disciples' peace then, and then for ours now. It may seem like Jesus just blew them up and let them have it, but he knew that they would scatter when the cross got near. Right? All of a sudden, Judas is leading these Roman guards after Jesus, and they're pulling out swords, and the disciples just run every direction, and they get out of there, except for kind of Peter does his thing, but even he ends up leaving, and they're scattered, and then all of a sudden, they're just wearing their shame, right? Can you imagine that? Jesus is with you, the going gets tough, and you just gone, you're out. You imagine that as soon as their adrenaline goes down and they think about it, can you imagine what they must have felt? The beauty of who he is, and I just chickened out. That's just who I am. I'm not good for anything. Jesus lets them know. I knew it was going to happen. And I was never alone in the first place. He's trying to comfort them when they see clearly that they will not add to the process and be helpful. When they run away, Jesus lets them know it's okay. He says there's peace in knowing that the Father has never left me, even when you did. Then these last verses, Jesus wraps back to the larger theme of these verses in the chapter. In the world, we will have tribulation. Let me say that again, because so many of the times we spend our life trying to outsmart this process or believe it's not true. In the world, we will have tribulation. We will have difficulties and we will have sorrow. Which means we will have sickness, we will have pain, people that we care about, and us, we will die, we will have worry, we will have fear, and all that comes with it. When that type of thing comes, you're going to be facing a choice in that moment. When tribulation, sorrow, or pain comes, what will you do? Will we believe it's all meaningless? Because if so, what's going to happen? One of the ways that we react to pain is something bad comes and it hurts. So we kind of metaphorically, we shake a fist at God and we yell, why would you do this? Look at all I've done. If you're really caring, if you're really love, if you're really nice, if you're really powerful, if you're really any of these things, you wouldn't have done this to me. I can't believe you did this. And we run away because we don't feel safe next to him. I never saw this coming. Why are you so rude? Or we will run from him thinking that there is no safe place. We'll think that the pain is actually his wrath and judgment, that he actually wants to crush us, so we'll want to stay away from him. I was close to you and you let that happen, so I ain't getting close again. We run away because we don't feel like there's a safe foundation underneath of us to stand near to God. Those are two options, or you can remember John 16. We should never be caught off guard by pain. Does it mean we like it? No. But Jesus did everything he could to tell us it's coming. And we need to remember that pain will give way to joy one day. Will we remember a resurrection-filled gospel? That Jesus is alive and well? That he went to the cross and he slayed the problem of our sin and our shame there? That he went to the cross and defeated death and the grave there? That he went to the cross and secured the defeat of the devil and his enemies there? Jesus says it this way, "Don't worry, I've overcome the world." Do you hear the nature of that statement? In the world, you'll have tribulation that'll feel like it's killing you. And Jesus goes, "Don't worry, I overcame the world. I took everything that the world had to offer, everything it could throw at me, and I came forth victorious." See, Jesus wants us to go about our lives with eyes wide open. The world will threaten to crush you every moment of every day because there is an enemy of God. The world will hurl insults at you, pain and death and all sorts of things at you to hurt you, and all in an attempt to try and make you run away from Christ and believe that he is bad news. Jesus warns us that it's coming and says, "But don't worry, I've overcome the world." This is why the Apostle Paul said in Romans that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. See, there are those who hear that text and they hijack it and they do really dumb things. This does not mean that you have the power to overcome the world, that you have the power to overcome your pain or your trial or your suffering. It doesn't, because when you try, it'll lay you out flat. You do not have the power. But he does. Jesus Christ does, and he goes, "And I've overcome the world." Hear this. He didn't have to come. He overcame it for us. We're the ones who are dealing with the fallout of our sin. We're the ones who are dealing with the fallout of sin and death and brokenness and all the things that we deal with. He didn't need it for him. He did it for us. I have overcome the world for you. See, he did what we couldn't so that we could have what we shouldn't. That is the gospel. He overcame. And what Jesus is doing is pleading with you to remember that he overcame the world so that you won't be crushed in fear when hard things happen, and they will. In Christ, we are clean. We are reconciled to God. We have access to God in prayer. We have eternal hope because Jesus has whooped the world and nobody can change that. We'll be pressed in the moments of our dark days to think that the world is winning, that God is hidden away and he's not powerful anymore. And Jesus goes, "Just hold on. I have overcome it all. In one day, even the memories of the darkest things will fade away." It's like the book of Revelation talks about, one day I'll wipe away every tear. It's like we'll have the amnesia to all the hard things and difficult things. He will overshadow it. Friends, in the same way Jesus said, I would say it now, whoever has ears, let them hear. You're going to go through rough stuff, and Jesus says, I haven't left you when you have, and I've overcome it all. Will you live in light of a resurrection-filled gospel? My prayer is that you would worship in light of that today. Man, you guys can come back up. We're going to play a couple songs, and here's where you have the choice. Do you sing and remember that Christ is alive and he has done all things, and that one day all things will be fixed? Do you sing in light of that? Because that's my hope, as we sing, that we remember in Christ alone we have all that we need, and even when I face dark days, you are enough and you've promised to overcome all things that press against me. I hope that we'd worship in light of that, and then we'd walk out of these doors in light of that. We're getting ready for the Thanksgiving week gauntlet, right? The hope is that you would be filled with hope today when you go out. For some of you, going and getting together with family probably isn't this great process. It may be really hard. Would you have hope even when you walk into that? Jesus has overcome all things. Jesus is alive. By his blood, we are as well. All our hope is in him. He has overcome everything that we will ever face in this world. I pray in the face of opposition that you will not be crushed. Remember, there is a resurrection. Jesus is alive. And anything that is difficult for you doesn't get the last word, Jesus does. Will you stand and pray with me? Father, I pray for those who may be hurting today. I fully know that these words are difficult when we are hurting. And we can understand them in our mind, but not get them into our heart. So, Holy Spirit, I beg that you would do that. For those who are tired, that are weary, that are hurting, that are anxious, that are angry, that are fearful, that they would believe in a resurrection, that you are the overcomer. That the Holy Spirit would give them a supernatural sense of peace. A peace that's not understandable, but that is attainable. I pray that you would do that. We need that. And Father, for all of us, I pray that we would not live in a way that doesn't remember that there's a resurrection. Lift our eyes to you to see the hope found in that you are alive. And because of that, we have hope. Pray that we'll see that and lean into these truths, that the Father loves us because you are alive. The Father wants to hear from us. The Father cares for us, even in the face of dark and difficult days. I pray that we'll find hope in that. I pray for those who aren't feeling the weight of suffering today, that you would help us just look to the beauty of the cross. All we have is in you. You're a good, good Savior who's better than we could ever ask for, hope for, or imagine. May we walk out with that hope. And as a community, as a body, if those of us are living in light of that hope, I pray that we will be helpful to those who are hurting now. We will love them well and point them to you and expect the same when the tables are turned, God. We love you. Be glorified. Be with us over these next 5 or 6 weeks when we're going to be tempted to be sucked into the gauntlet of the holidays. I pray that we don't lose ourselves in light of that. But we see the beauty of who you are the whole time. Holy Spirit, do your work. Comfort us and draw us to you. Jesus, we are so thankful for the beauty of your name and what you've done. Amen.